The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, everybody. Did I forget that there was no child care at the second service? Sure did. So anyway, my family's here with me. I'm so thankful to have them. And just know that if there's a 5 or a 2-year-old who run up here on stage at some point in time, this is not their normal place. And things are just a little bit weird. So thanks for being patient with us. I'm so thankful. I know we are so thankful to be here with you. I had the privilege several weeks ago of kicking off Ephesians out here with you all. And I'm glad to have the opportunity to be back. I told the first service, we do live in Spartanburg and whatnot, but y'all are worth the drive. Always. You are worth the drive. So I'm going to start with a story about simpler times, if I may. This is probably going to make no sense to those of you who were born after 1995, but there would be a time when you would walk into a restaurant in order to eat dinner, and the first question that you would be asked is the exact same that folks are going to ask you today as you walk up to the host table, right? How many are in your party? They probably say, welcome. How many are in your party? But the second question is a total just, we have no category for it right now in our world, smoking or non-smoking. Right? So there were these sections in restaurants that were specifically designated. If you would like to smoke while you ate your dinner, you could do so. And as a kid, I remember walking into some of these restaurants, and maybe it's just the restaurants where Kyle and I grew up in Southern Ohio, I don't know. But I remember one or two in particular that had like the wall that divided the smoking section from the non-smoking section was like a chest-high partition. And I remember thinking, and I'm terrible with the science stuff, thinking in that moment, like, this ain't working. I don't think these folks know how smoke works, because it's not floating in the air going, that's the partition, I guess we got to stay over here. It's like, no, it's just coming over, and it's going to get everybody in that place smelling like it, right? You're going to walk out of the Golden Corral in New Boston, Ohio, smelling like you were firing up Marlboro Reds while you cut your steak. And whether you wanted to or not. Thanks for laughing. The first service didn't. I don't know what's going on. It's on them. Aside from reminding us of simpler times, why would I bring that up? Because sometimes I think that's how it feels to live in our world, to swim kind of in our cultural current. It's strong, and it pulls us where it wants us to go, whether we want to go with it or not. We are influenced by it. We smell like it, especially when it comes to our culture's tendency to label and divide. What do I mean? Division is just embedded in our language, right? We live in a world of dichotomies. You're either right or you're left. You're a Fox person or a CNN person. You're pro or you're anti-vaccine. You're blue or you're red. And within that world that we live in, seemingly sometimes outrage is the only language that folks seem to speak. I'm going to make my point louder. And if I do make it louder than you, then I win no matter whether or not I have to step all over you in the process, right? Everyone who disagrees with my perspective is perceived as the enemy. So there's no room for nuance. There's no room for conversation and disagreement that sounds a whole lot like two people sitting down together, mutually caring for one another and having a conversation. Instead, what we do is we hook microphones up to people who sound a whole lot like toddlers who can't share with one another in another room, yelling as loud as they possibly can, throwing a tantrum, because that's what gets the most clicks. And it's so easy to get caught up in it. It's so easy to feel like we're all infected by it, right? Like, I know that's true of my own heart. And can I say, I would imagine it's probably true for yours as well. Because think about this. Think about how easy it is to lump people into categories without actually knowing them. All right, so you see what somebody likes on Twitter or on Facebook, or you see somebody grabbing coffee with a particular person who espouses a specific idea, or you see them bring up a specific point in conversation, and we label them accordingly. Oh, you're one of those people. Okay. And then we assign them a category. They are either a like-minded friend or they're an ignorant enemy. But did you ever stop, do you ever stop and wonder, wish maybe, is there another way? Like, is there another way to engage people? Is there another way to utilize my words and to think about the world? Is there another way that is shaped by grace and peace? Or is my life destined to sound a lot like a perpetual shouting match? Is there a way to view people as people who bear inherent dignity and worth because they are people created in the image of God and not based on what their views are on X, Y, or Z? Or am I quietly stuck, or am I stuck quickly and quietly labeling people either friends or enemies forever? Is there a way for the church to embody this different kind of life? To swim against the cultural current together, to be a people who model grace and peace and sacrificial love, both in how we engage the world and in how we care for one another. There is another way. There's a better way. And Paul's going to remind us of that this morning in Ephesians. He's going to show us, and this is, if you write things down, this is our big idea, kind of going to be what we center our time together on. But he's going to remind us in Ephesians 4, 25 and 32, that God redeems and transforms us so that our whole lives are a representation of the reality of the resurrection. It's a lot of R's, I know. But God redeems and transforms us so that our whole lives are a representation of the reality of the resurrection. And so turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be in 25 to 32 this morning. We're going to read through this text. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to walk through it together. So look with me, if you would, at Ephesians 4, 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Would you pray with me? Father God, I am immensely grateful for your word. I am immensely grateful for your Spirit, who empowers us to not just hear these words and be challenged by them and to feel the weight of them, but to be transformed in light of them. Because there is another way. So would you meet us today? Would you remind us that this isn't just something else to put on our to-do list? This isn't just a weight that you're laying across our backs, but this is an invitation into a life that speaks of eternal life. We need you more than we know. Would you be faithful to do what only you can do today? We ask this in your good name, Jesus. Amen. Thanks, Mary. So the very first word that Paul speaks in this passage in verse 25 is going to remind us that what he's going to say connects directly to what he's just said. It's the word therefore, right? You've probably heard preachers before talk about the significance of the therefores. It lets you know what's come before and why somebody is about to say what they're going to say. And I will tell you that the therefores in Ephesians are especially important for us to grab hold of. Why? because Paul has transitioned, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, into this section that's filled with commands and exhortations. So he spent the first three chapters in Ephesians kind of lifting our eyes and reminding us of the glory and the majesty of God, reminding us of who God in Christ has made us to be. And so he said things like this, just to give a little flyover recap. He said things like this in chapter 1, verse 7. He said, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." He prays for the Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that they would know, listen, what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He let us know in chapter 2, verse 8, famously, that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. In chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, speaking about the work that God had done in bringing Jew and Gentile together, he says this. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Paul hasn't minced words. Right? It's God in Christ who has redeemed us. It's by his grace that we're saved, not because we're worthy of that grace or earned that grace in some form or fashion, but because before the foundation of the world was laid, God chose to set his love upon us. It's God who established his church. It's God who sustains his church. It's God who made former enemies part of his family and friends because of what Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection. And oh, by the way, it is Jesus who is seated right now at the right hand of the Father and reigning over all things. But Paul's already said all of that. But now as he's beginning to transition into this section where he's going to call the Ephesians, he's going to call all Christians to live a certain kind of life, he knows what is true of every one of us, and that is that we sometimes have the memories of goldfish. And we might be prone to think that these commands that he gives, our ability to, like all of this hinges on our ability to get it right. To be good enough, to figure things out, to emulate Jesus according to the strength of our moral character. And Paul knows that won't work. Because we will either fall woefully short and refuse to believe that transformation has actually taken place inside of us, and so we just walk around discouraged, or we see some of the fruit of that transformation in our life, and we believe that we're the ones who did it. So we're either discouraged or we're puffed up with pride. And that's why as you read through Ephesians, you're going to see therefore after therefore. Why? One of my favorite authors is a guy named Eugene Peterson. And he said, and I love this, that the therefores in Ephesians are a little bit like the spikes. They're called pitons that rock climbers use when they climb these sheer rock faces. Which is just lunacy, right? But you watch them and they're scaling thousands, or you watch them, somebody climb Half Dome or whatever, and they're scaling thousands of feet up a sheer rock face, and to a casual observer like me, it looks like they're being reckless. Looks like they are teetering on the edge of death. But in truth, they have all of these protocols and procedures in place to make sure that they're safe as possible. And primary amongst those is their use of these spikes called pitons. So as they're climbing, these are driven into the side of this cliff. So as they go up, they hook the rope or whatever to the carabiner. I don't know what these things are. The piton, I looked that up. That's the extent of my rock climbing knowledge. That's all you got. They hook in. So that as they're climbing, if God forbid, their foot slips or their grip slips, they don't plummet to the abyss and their death. probably terrifying, but they're secured according to these spikes that are driven into the rock face. That's how Peterson says we can think about the therefores in Ephesians, especially in 4:25. They tether us to everything that Paul has already said is true of us in Christ, the ways in which he has reminded us over and over and over again. God is the one who has transformed you. It is because of the finished work of Jesus that I can tell you to put off the old and put on the new. That's what God has done. They keep us from slipping into the abyss of thinking that somehow we have to figure this out on our own. Therefore. And so in our case, in 4:25, Paul's looking back at the section that just came before and said, because God has given you a new self, because he's called you to continue to put off the old self and to put on the new self according to the power that's at work in you that raised Jesus from the dead, and therefore he gets into it. And it's from that secure footing that he offers this series of commands that speak of a different way of living from what we see modeled in the world around us. So he's just unpacking. This is what it means to put off the old. This is what it means to put on the new. And if you look back at 4:24, he said, this new self is in Christ, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so our section is almost as if Paul anticipates the question, well, what does that look like? What does that look like? And this is his answer. And I find it fascinating that Paul talks about the type of life change that he does in these verses. Right? He could have touched on and talked about anything. He could have said, well, when you put on the new and put off the old, it looks like being super committed in church attendance and serving somewhere. And because he's speaking primarily to a church of Gentiles coming out of paganism, he could have looked at them and said, man, putting off the old and putting on the new looks like leaving your former neighborhoods and former relationships and building some walls and some ties to make sure that you don't like get infected with the pagan stink, right? He wouldn't have said that, but he could have said any number of things here, but Paul chooses to address two primary things in these verses. Our words and our wealth. Why? Well, because the kind of transformation that the Lord accomplishes in us, that Paul has spent so much time reminding us of, is an inside-out transformation. This is what God does in me. My faith is in him. My hope is in him. My joy is in him. And that starts in here, but then it works itself out in the fruit of our lives. How we live manifests what we believe. And two of the most significant markers of a transformed life in Christ are in how we use our words and how we engage our wealth. So look again at the passage with me, beginning in 25. Paul gives this overarching call to truthfulness. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, maybe I'm the only one in the world who finds this fascinating. And maybe your Bibles let you know this, maybe they don't. Mine doesn't. But verse 25 here for Paul is heavily influenced by the prophet Zechariah. Raise your hand if you are reading Zechariah in your quiet time right now. Anybody? I'm just kidding. I'm not. So, well, in Zechariah chapter 8, Zechariah is offering, the prophet is offering this glimpse of God's coming kingdom, when God will one day vindicate his people and establish his throne and dwell in harmony with them in Zion. And it's a picture of the ultimate triumph of the Lord and his people. And in Zechariah 8:16, which Paul quotes a version of here, it says this in the ESV. It says, these are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. And in other translations, it's even closer. So why does that matter? Why is Paul quoting from Zechariah, and why are we talking about it? Because he's not just quoting from that one particular verse. He's picking up on the entire theme of Zechariah 8. And he's saying the work that was prophesied by Zechariah of God redeeming and restoring his people is the very same work that Jesus has been about. This is what God was doing in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We've seen God begin to fulfill that promise, and we are participating in it here and now, today, in the midst of the already and not yet kingdom of God. God is victorious. He is establishing his kingdom. And that doesn't just mean that Jesus shows up on a white horse, throws all of God's enemies into the lake of fire, burns everything to the ground, and peace is established on earth. It means that God is working this out in part right here and right now, in and through the church. What does that mean? Paul says right here in verse 25 that at our core, as a new kingdom kind of people, we are to be committed to the truth and to one another. But then he expands on that. And he touches on those two aspects of our lives that I mentioned earlier, our words and our wealth. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time, because Paul does, talking about our words. So look with me again at verses 26 and 27 and then 29 through 31. Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Then hop down to verse 29. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as..." Oh, wait, I jumped ahead. We'll get back there in a second to 32. I got so excited to talk about that. Let's talk about those first two verses. Like, what is Paul saying when he commands believers to be angry but not to sin? And he warns them to not let the sun go down on their anger. Like, how do we guard against giving an opportunity to the devil? Like, the Lord has already shown us that he is doing, has done miraculous, remarkable things in uniting the church, in creating the beautiful oneness that exists amongst the body of Christ. And at the same time, we have an active enemy who hates the Lord and hates his people and who operates and thrives in the midst of discord and division. Right? Peter warns us as much so in 1 Peter 5:8, when he says to be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So here when Paul uses the word opportunity, right? Give no opportunity to the devil. You could also, that word could also be translated foothold. He isn't saying be fearful of the enemy. He is saying be aware of his tactics. Be aware of the tendency that exists within our own hearts to hold on to slights, to hold on to wrongs, to crockpot our frustrations until they turn into this infectious bitterness that prevents us from being gracious and loving and peaceable people. Right, Paul seems to imply in verse 26 that there is such a thing as righteous anger, and we see that at times demonstrated in Scripture as the Lord responds to sin. But I'm going to let you in on a just mind-boggling theological secret. Are you ready for this? You and I are not God. Just blowing your mind here. We are not God. And I know sometimes I've had people make the argument, well, Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple when they were corrupting the house of the Lord. And we use that as reason to be hateful and ugly toward folks that we disagree with, kind of donning the mantle of righteousness, saying, see, Jesus got angry too, and he did. But he's the Son of God and we aren't. And I would think that we should be much more hesitant to trust that our own anger is righteous than Jesus was. that you can think of the examples or look at the examples that we gave at the beginning of our time. Look at the ways that our world is divided and seemingly thrives on chaos and conflict, and recognize the work of an active enemy in the midst of and through sinful human beings. But what I think is really easy to do, and I get this because I have a tendency to do this as well, it's really easy to assume, to read a text like this and to think, well, this probably is primarily applicable for some other people in some other place. Right? Like the Lord in his kindness, we're not walking through a church split. So this is probably for other churches somewhere else. Maybe you would say, my family's not a mess. Probably is for someone else's family. This is probably for the big stuff in life, right? Like the political divide that exists in our nation. This is for other people in other places. And I would warn you that at the moment we believe that this can't possibly be an applicable warning for us is the moment that we become all the more susceptible to the work of the enemy operating in tandem with our own sinful hearts. Can I give you an example from my own life, just anecdotally? So my wife and I have, I think, a pretty healthy marriage. She's not in here. Maybe not. No. We generally communicate pretty well. Big win. Told her last night that I was going to talk about this today. So she wouldn't be surprised by this. But I will tell you that some of the times that in my, like, I'm not an angry person most of the time. But some of the times in my life when I have most significantly wrestled with anger that I didn't address that turned into bitterness and frustration that led to division and conflict in my marriage, it took place on a Saturday night before I was getting ready to teach on a Sunday morning. Not last night, thankfully. We're good. And maybe that's a coincidence. But maybe that's the active opposition of the enemy, utilizing the foothold that I provided him to attack the most intimate and significant relationship in my life. And so maybe you would be willing to look at your life and say, you know what? I've got anger in my life that I've allowed to turn into bitterness in my soul. And it has ripped at the unity that exists in my marriage. It has ripped at the unity that exists with my brothers and sisters in Christ, with other family members, with my friends, whatever it might be. Because let me tell you, no one is immune to that. And shoving the hard things in life into the dark corners and the dark closets of our lives and pretending they don't exist isn't the answer. So what is? Honesty. Paul just said in verse 25 that we are to be a people who are characterized by truthfulness in our commitment to one another. That's why he puts a time limit, so to speak, on anger. Don't let the sun go down on it. Don't sit and stew on something, because when you do so, you are actively etching footholds into the walls of your life by which the enemy can enter in and attack. So lovingly and graciously and honestly and with others, live in the light. And if you've got anger that you're holding on to and you know, man, I have convinced myself that I'm not addressing this because I don't want to hurt someone else, when in truth, what's actually going on in me is I don't actually want to deal with this hard thing right now, but it's turned into bitterness like emotional gangrene in my soul. Paul would say, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Walk in the light. Paul's going to build on this idea. In verses 29 and 30 through 31, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. This is just more evidence of the inside-out transformation that Paul is calling us to live in light of. The the putting off of the old self and the putting on of the new self. It's further clarifying what he means when he calls these people to be committed to the truth and to one another, avoiding sin and anger and refusing to give the enemy footholds in our lives. And so maybe you're wondering, man, how do I speak the truth, like Paul says, for the sake of my brother or sister in Christ? How do I avoid this bitterness-inducing anger? What if we thought of Paul's words here in 29 through 31 as a bit of a filter by which we say, okay, are my words corrupting, like Paul says, are they corrupting to the body of Christ? Like, that word is super graphic, corrupting. It's meant to convey this image of a piece of fruit that is rotting and putrid from the inside out. So are my words intended to, or unintentionally, producing that kind of result in someone else or in the body? Or is my desire to build up and to encourage and extend grace and to point whoever receives what I have to say to Jesus? This is a tough one. Would my words grieve the Holy Spirit? What's that about? Paul is picking up on the language of the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah 63:10, and he's already touched on this call that we as the people of God are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who brings people together, right? United Jews and Gentiles, folks from all over the map, brought us together in Christ. And when we divide, participate in the division and discord of what God in Christ through the Holy Spirit has brought together, that is how we grieve the Spirit. So are my words marked with bitterness? Do they reveal a calloused and ugly heart? Are they wrathful or angry or clamorous or slanderous or filled with malice? In other words, is what I'm saying hateful or divisive or untrue or gossip? Or is it driven by a desire to make myself look good at someone else's expense? Because if so, and I think Paul goes here, if so, then I am actively participating with the enemy to divide God's people instead of seeking to maintain the unity that God has created in our midst. And that's a weighty thing. I know that. I know some of this feels heavy. I know that the world around us carries a weight with it. You can probably feel yourself. I'm preaching these words and having to acknowledge to you the ways in which I have participated in this kind of activity in the world. I want you to notice that Paul isn't simply calling the Ephesians. He isn't calling us to a kind of behavioral modification. He isn't disciplining toddlers saying, hey, you just share with one another. Be nice. Figure it out. Because on our own, left to our own devices, we can't. It's so easy to fall prey to a world that thrives on and makes a living on these very kinds of things. Paul knows that everything that he's inviting us into is going to flow out of a transformed heart in Christ. It's inside-out transformation. That's why I think he touches on in 5:28 how we handle our wealth. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. What we say and how we use our resources, these are the product of the transformation of God that has or has not taken place in us. And I believe that he finishes this section in verse 32 the way that he does, precisely because he wants to remind us of hope. To remind us that I know this feels overwhelming. I know this is weighty. I know this is a burden for you to carry. But listen, be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Kindness is something that I think all too often we can misunderstand and misapply. I think it's easy for us to mistake passive tolerance with kindness. to think that kindness is the same thing as never making anyone angry because I don't ever say anything hard. We confuse kindness with an unwillingness to speak the truth even when it's necessary. But that isn't kindness. At least not the way Paul defines it here, right? He elevates kindness and places it alongside the sacrificial death of Jesus. And he says, here, where Jesus loved you enough to take the sins of enemies and die for you, here, where Jesus died to make you one, to make you new, to grant you undeserved forgiveness, that is Christ-like kindness. And that is a hard thing for us to imagine living out in our lives on a regular basis because it's costly. Christ-like kindness, the way Paul defines it here, is costly. So what might that look like? It might mean that sometimes I have to let go of the need to be right or perceived as right in any given situation because in this moment I know it prevents me from being sacrificially loving. Sometimes it means that I refuse to insist on getting the last word during an argument, even though I'm convinced that I'm correct, because I know that it will, in this moment, further divide the unity that should exist in my marriage, in my church, in my family. It means that I will refuse to label people based on hearsay. It means that I will extend value, recognize that others have value as image bearers, even if they don't necessarily extend that same kindness to me or agree with me, that I will be willing to be labeled too liberal by some probably and too conservative by others probably because I'm more committed to Jesus and his kingdom than anything or anyone else. But this is hard. Because as we see modeled in the world around us, it is so natural for us. Our bent can be angry sometimes. And bitterness. And a self-serving tendency to step on the backs of others in order to benefit ourselves, to hoard what we have for the sake of our own security. It is a natural thing for us, given over to our sinful tendencies, to participate with the enemy in the divisive and hateful work of splitting apart instead of binding together. But guess what? In Christ, we are not operating according to those natural tendencies anymore. Paul's already said, for by grace you've been saved through faith. In Christ we have redemption through his blood. You who were far away have been brought near by the sacrificial death of Jesus. You who were enemies have been made sons and daughters of the Most High. You who were dead in your sin are now alive in Christ, and the resurrection of God is operative and powerfully working in your life because the Spirit of God is alive and working in you right now. So maybe this feels like an impossible task still. Maybe you look at the world around you and you would acknowledge, and I think most of us would, right? Like, I want to speak differently. I want to act differently. I want to promote unity and not division. I want to address this bitterness that's festering in my heart. I want to put off the old and I want to put on the new, but it seems daunting and I don't actually know how change is going to come. That's a fair thing to wonder. Because it can feel glacial, the pace at which change happens at times. Well, I've already offered some thoughts from Eugene Peterson, so I figured as we get ready to kind of wind things down here, we just bookend it. Because he offered some thoughts on this very thing. In speaking about how we as Christians can think about the kind of change that Paul is talking about that needs to take place in our lives as we seek to embody increasingly our new life in Christ. In speaking about this very thing, Peterson says this. He says, the Christian life does not start with moral behavior. We don't become good in order to get God. But having been brought into the operations of God, moral behavior provides forms for maturing in a resurrection life. Moral acts are forms in the sense that a pottery vase gives form to a bouquet of flowers, in the sense that a bucket provides a container for getting water from the well to the kitchen, in the sense that a bugle gives form to a compressed column of air so that taps can be played. And then listen to this last sentence. Moral acts are art forms for arranging and giving expression to resurrection. You catch that? Like, our changed lives put skin on, they give form to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we can acknowledge, man, is it hard to live a life shaped by grace? Is it hard to live a life of peace rather than anger and division in our world today? Absolutely it is. But we can do so because Jesus is alive. Is it difficult to wrestle with our words, fighting to make sure that we're speaking life and building up the body of Christ in all that we say and do? Is that a hard thing sometimes? Without a doubt. But we can be confident that that change can take place inside of us precisely because the same power that brought Jesus back to life is working in us. Jesus is alive. Can we fight? Because it's painful to let go of the anger and the bitterness, to drag the things that we are holding on to out from the darkness into the light of God's mercy and grace, knowing the hard reality that when we do so, God is probably going to ask us to forgive some people that we don't want to forgive. Yes, that is hard, but we can. Alongside this family, together, never alone, because Jesus is alive and he's made us alive with him. I want to invite the band to come back up. This morning, or earlier, Chris was already up here, so I was looking back, I just assumed. There it is, he's all over it. Here's how I would love for us to close. I would love for us to put into practice all that we've seen Paul call us to in this passage today. This call to speak words of grace and peace, words of resurrection, hope, and life over our brothers and sisters, and actively push against the division and the discord and the dishonesty that is so prevalent in our world. And so to that end, and because we have the word of God, we're going to have several passages while the band plays here in just a moment, rolling on the screen. And I don't know where you are this morning or how Paul's words here in Ephesians 4 strike you. Maybe you would acknowledge that there are ways in which you have participated in the division and the discord and not the unity of your home, your family, the body of Christ. You need to acknowledge that to someone maybe this morning and ask them to pray over you, offer words of hope and life and encouragement. To read the words of these passages, these promises from God of who you are in Christ over you. That is a difficult thing to do, but I would ask you to do it this morning. Maybe you know you need to graciously, humbly pursue someone and ask them for forgiveness. Maybe you need to graciously and humbly fight against the temptation to hold on to and allow anger to turn into bitterness, which turns into calloused ugliness in our hearts and in our lives. Maybe you need to simply acknowledge the things that you're wrestling with to someone else. We want this to be a moment in which you can do that. To be prayed over, to pray over others. Maybe you just need to sit where you are as they play and allow the words of Scripture to speak truth and hope and life and encouragement over you. Wherever you are, whatever you need, would you allow the Spirit of God to speak clearly? Would you have the courage to listen to what he has to say and respond as a people who are committed to the truth? and as a people who are committed to one another. As a people who understand that in Christ we have life and hope and joy, who believe that we give expression by what we say and what we do to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray and then respond. Father, I will simply say that we need you, and I ask you to speak clearly to us, meet us as you do, wherever we are, with words of life and encouragement for discouraged souls, with an invitation to walk in the light as we recognize that it heals and that you offer hope. Would we listen well to what you have to say to us in this moment and be encouraged? We love you, Jesus, and we ask this in your good name. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.